Good to see everyone here tonight. We're doing questions and answers tonight. I have had a lot of questions, but I think after the next batch, I will run out. And so if you would like to do questions and answers next month, then give me some questions. And I am welcoming those. We've had some good questions, and we're going to try to cover maybe 9, 10, maybe 11 tonight. We'll watch the time and see how it goes. So let's begin. Question number one tonight. Are all sins equal? If they are, then why are there different levels of hell? Are all sins equal? No, all sins are not equal. First, this is an idea that I commonly hear expressed. I'm not sure where it comes from. There is no verse in the Bible that would indicate that all sins are equal. I think the reason that it is so often stated is we understand that any sin can cause a man to be lost. Whether it be a lie or whether it be murder, the consequences of any sin is eternal death. And because of that, I think we have said all sins are equal. The Bible does not, however, say that God views all sins equally. Now, I've got a long list of scriptures I could give you here. I'm going to give you just a few to make the point. The first is from Jesus himself. It's in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus is standing in the presence of Pilate, and Jesus says to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me, except it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me unto you, he is guilty of the greater sin." Now, I want you to observe, we could stop right there, and that could end the discussion, because Jesus said some sins are greater than other sins, and that's the question. Are all sins equal? I'll give you just a couple of more to make the point. In Psalm chapter 19, the King James discusses something called secret and presumptuous sins. Now, the wording of the King James is somewhat confusing because secret simply means sins of ignorance. Presumptuous is just what it says, presumptuous. That means I knew good and well, and I was very high-handed about it. It means I knew better, and I did it anyway. So he's contrasting sins of ignorance versus sins of full knowledge. And in Psalm 19:13, he talks about the sin of full knowledge, and he refers to it as the greater transgression. Now, what's the point? Both are sins, but if you knew the will of God and you shook your fist in God's face and did it anyway, he says that is more serious. God does not view all sins the same. How about this? Proverbs 6 and verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." That is, here is a list of sins that are particularly offensive to God. Now, I could go on and on to make the point. There are lots of scriptures that teach this. But brethren, God does not view all sins the same. Who would believe that God would look down from heaven and see somebody running a red light and see someone else sexually abusing a child and say, "Those are the same"? Are those the same to you? They are not the same to me, and they are not the same to God. Now, the second part of this says this: if they are the same, which we've established they're not, then why are there different levels of hell? I don't know if I would use the term different levels of hell. Sometimes I have made the statement, particularly about people that would abuse children, and I will say there is a hot place in hell for somebody like that. Well, I don't know that hell has areas that are different temperatures. I don't know that. And I don't know that I would say that there are different levels of hell, but the Bible does speak of punishment being to different degrees, if you want to call it that. Let me give you one example. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about a Christian, a person who obeys the gospel. They become a Christian. They leave the pollutions of this world. The Bible says, and they return back to them. It says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. What does it mean? The latter end is worse than the beginning. In the beginning, they were lost. Now, he says there is something that is worse. What is worse than being lost? Well, apparently, there are going to be some degrees of judgment. Punishment is going to be worse for them. So God does not view all sins the same, and there will be different degrees of punishment, if you will. All right, next question, number two. Will there be free will in heaven? If so, can you be lost? First, will there be free will in heaven? Yes. Secondly, can you be lost? No. How do I know that? I'm basing that on 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. The Bible speaks there about our reward in heaven, and it says that we will go to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, notice a couple of things there. Number one, heaven is described as undefiled, but sin defiles. And so there can't be sin in heaven because it would defile. Heaven is undefiled. There's not going to be sin there. But then notice the second thing. It is undefiled, and he says that we have an inheritance that does not fade away. When we go to heaven, it's not going to fade away. It's not a temporary thing. In fact, Matthew 25 and verse 46 refers to it as eternal life. The word eternal there is the same word that's used to describe the existence of God. How long will God exist? That's how long we will be in heaven. It is going to be eternal. When we go to heaven, we are not going to risk losing our souls and falling away and going to hell. Now somebody says, well, Don, if that is the case, what about the devil? Wasn't the devil in heaven, and didn't he sin, and wasn't he cast out of heaven? How do you explain that? I don't know. It appears that the devil had the ability to sin, but it appears it is not going to be that way for us, based on what 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, Matthew 25, 46, and a host of other passages would tell us. All right, good question. Number three. This one's long. Recently, I was reading about children and the age of accountability. Kids who grow up in the church hear week after week about the need to be baptized. Most can quote the scriptures. In order to be saved, one must first be lost. Before our children can be baptized, they must first be guilty of sin. We often do a good job teaching our children about the need for baptism, but what are some ways/ideas that we can teach them about sin? How can we do a better job of making sure our children are actually accountable before they are baptized? First, I think this is correct. I think that there is a tendency in the church for children to be baptized at a very young age, sometimes maybe even before they need to be, because they grow up every week hearing, you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized, you need to be baptized, and so that is ingrained in them. I think the answer to this question is kind of in the question, and it's this. The reason that kids want to be baptized is because we teach so much on baptism and on the plan of salvation. And so we need to teach our kids more about sin. We need to teach them what it means to be ready. One thing that I've always done, if a child comes forward and says that he wants to be baptized, I will quiz him a little bit. In fact, if he's very young, I'll sometimes call his parents up and talk to them. But I will ask the child something like this. I will say, if you were to die tonight, what would happen to you? Very frequently, in fact, more often than not, they will say, I would go to heaven. And when they tell me that, I know they're not ready. I know that they have not reached the point that they understand sin and accountability. I also think that we haven't always done a great job of teaching adults about sin. Because sometimes when we're having Bible studies, we are so fast to jump into the plan of salvation and to start hammering on baptism that we haven't done a good job of talking about the wages of sin and the consequences of sin. And if a person doesn't understand that, if he's not made to feel the sorrow for sin, he can't really understand what repentance is all about. I think we haven't always done a good job of hammering and teaching repentance so that godly sorrow works repentance. Until you've done that, you're not ready to be baptized. Let's go to the next slide, if you would. This is a book that Brother Kyle Butt has done. I think y'all probably know Kyle. He works with Apologetics Press. He does some videos for us on the Gospel Broadcasting Network. Kyle has written this book called Am I Ready to Be Baptized? And it is for the person who is dealing with this question. If you've got young children and they are coming to that age, you sit down and study this with them to help them know. It's a good book. We used it with at least one of our children, maybe more than one, I don't remember. I don't think the book was out when our oldest was coming up. But this is a good book to study, and I think spend some time talking about sin. I was baptized when I was 11 years old. At the time, I think something could have happened, and I'm afraid we sometimes make this mistake. If a young person comes forward and they're right at that age, 11, 12, 13 years old, we might be tempted to discourage them. If I had been talked out of it at 11 years old, I think a couple of things would have happened. Number one, I would have been in torment. I would have been tortured by this because I felt like I needed to obey the gospel. If they had said no, that would have haunted me and I would have been in misery. Secondly, I think we run the risk of discouraging children if we turn them away. I was baptized again years later. Sherry and I were both baptized again years later together because we were baptized at a young age and we just wanted to be sure. And so ask these questions. If they seem to have an understanding and they give the right answer, then I'm inclined to go ahead and baptize them rather than to discourage them and to turn them away. It's a good question, and it's a real question for people that are raising their kids in the church. Number four, how do angels work today? What is their job? In Dan Winkler's book, Something Happened When I Prayed, he states angels providentially do something in response to our prayers. How? First, how do angels work today? This is a tough question. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 talks about angels, and it says, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit eternal life? And so this passage speaks of angels as being ministering spirits. Does this indicate they're carrying out God's providence in answering our prayers? It does appear to say that. I mean, they're ministering spirits for the saints. And so how? Carrying out God's providence. I don't know how this works. I do not believe in what sometimes people refer to as guardian angels. I saw a program on TV one night, and it was dealing with the concept of guardian angels. And it showed a little child in the road, and this child's guardian angel swept down and moved this child to safety. I don't believe anything like that. That is in the realm of the miraculous. That is not happening. Sometimes people will go to Matthew 18 and verse 10 to try to support the view of guardian angels. It says this, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of the Father who is in heaven. And particularly when they see this phrase, the little ones, they say that refers to children, and they really like to say children have guardian angels. I have never been able to accept that concept. That is not what that passage is talking about. The idea that children can have guardian angels cannot be true because of what really happens. When you look around us in life, what has happened to the angels of children who have terrible accidents? Do they have faulty guardian angels? What about those who get diseases or those who have terrible problems or children who are abused? Where are their guardian angels? I just can't believe this. And besides, if you read the verse, read what it says. It says their angels are always beholding the face of the Father who is in heaven. It doesn't indicate that they're swooping down in front of buses and saying things like that, doing things like that. It indicates whatever is happening, they are carrying, this is taking place in heaven. We need to be very, very careful when we are going to draw conclusions like this. Does this teach that God somehow is using angels providentially to answer prayers? It does appear to be teaching that. How? I don't know. It's not miraculous because the days of the miraculous are over. Next question, number five. This one said kids. I'm assuming a child or some kids asked this question. Does Jesus know when He is coming back? Mark 13 and verse 32 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This verse appears to be teaching, it was written when Jesus was on this earth, referring to Jesus on the earth, and it says, while He was here, He did not know when He was coming back. Now, I want to tie a few verses together and I'm going to answer the question. In Philippians 2 and verse 7, the Bible says that when Jesus came to this earth, He emptied Himself. Excuse me, I'm getting that tickle in my throat. Philippians 2 and verse 7 says, when Jesus came to this earth, He emptied Himself. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, He humbled himself. He was made a little lower than the angels. When Jesus was in heaven, he was equal with the Father. When he came to this earth, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Part of it seems to be knowledge. But now listen to this, and I'm going to tie it together. John 17 and verse 4, Jesus said this, I have finished the work which the Father has given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Now, when you put it all together, this is what you get. In the beginning, Jesus was equal with God. He came to this earth and he emptied himself. While he was on this earth, he did not know when he was going to return again. When he went back into heaven, he said, glorify me with the glory that I had before this earth began. I conclude from that, when Jesus was on the earth, he did not know the answer to this question, but when he returned back to heaven, that he once again does know the answer to this question. Can I prove it? I can't prove it, but that's what I would conclude from these passages. Good question. Number 6. If the government puts laws or mandates in place that violate our constitutional rights, should we as Christians obey those laws or mandates? This is a very real question in light of the society in which we are currently living. If the government makes laws that violate the Constitution, should we obey those laws? First, I would say this. If those laws violate God's laws, then you obey God. That's Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. That's Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful even to the point of death. If the law is made by the government that's going to violate God's law, you be faithful. Even if you have to die, you be faithful. Now, one thing that I've learned in the last several years is this. Sometimes when a new law is made, you will have one group, the group who made the law, and they'll say this is constitutional. Sometimes the opposing party will say that's unconstitutional. And so you've got one saying constitutional, unconstitutional, and they go back and forth. I was asking John Hudson about this morning, and I said, what's the answer to this? Can you help me with this question? He said, Don, they have entire courses at Harvard Law School to discuss what is constitutional and what is not constitutional. And so the guy who gets on Facebook and says this is not constitutional probably doesn't know what he's talking about. And so we got to keep that in mind. Our country does have a process. If it is believed that something is unconstitutional, it's going to work its way through the courts. If it goes all the way to the Supreme Court and it is decided this is constitutional, then we have to obey it. Romans chapter 13. I might not think it's constitutional, but if the courts decide that it is, then I have to obey it. And really, it's as simple as that. If it violates God's law, obey God. Otherwise, I have to obey it. All right? Next question. These are kind of tied together. It says, a question came up in a poll asking, if this country legally passed legislation outlawing gun ownership, would you give up your firearm? I agree that we are responsible for the safekeeping of our families. I also feel that the expectation of us to do such should outweigh the law of the land. What do you say? And so the question is this. The law of the land might say you got to give up your guns. That might happen. We might be headed that way. The person is asking the question, apparently, the Christian has a right to protect his family, and they're saying, I think that should outweigh what the government says. What do you say to that? I think if you have to give up your guns, you should give them to me for safekeeping, and I will hang on to those for you. I'm just kidding. I do believe that the Bible teaches that a man has a right to protect himself and his family. In fact, I believe he has an obligation to do that. I believe that extends to the point of lethal force. I believe that is the reason Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:36, when they went out, he told them to carry a sword. They didn't have guns at that time. What did they have as a weapon of protection? They had a sword. He told them, if you don't have a sword, get one. Sell your cloak and get a sword. I believe in the Second Amendment. I have guns. I have a concealed carry. I would use lethal force to protect my family. The question is, If legislation is passed that outlaws guns, would you give up your guns? There's a lot of caveats to this. First, if legislation is passed that outlaw guns, I think it would be unconstitutional. I think it would be unlawful. But for the sake of argument, let's say that the Second Amendment is legally and properly changed. It is overturned and it becomes the law of the land that we cannot have guns. What then? I think the question is this. God says we should protect our family. If the law of the land says you can't have a gun, what do you do? This is what Romans 13 says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. If the law of the land says that I have to give up my guns, as a man, I want to buck this. As a man, there's a part of me that says, never, I'm not going to do this. But as a Christian, I'm going to comply. Why? Because that's what Romans 13 says I'm supposed to do. I'm saying as a person, I'm not going to like it. But you see, I'm a Christian before anything else. Now, somebody says, but Don, doesn't that conflict with your obligation to protect your family? No, it doesn't conflict with that because there's more than one way that I can protect my family. When the Lord made this ruling in the first place to protect your family, guns didn't even exist. And so what would I do? I don't know. I'd probably get a crossbow or something. I might get a knife. I don't know. Maybe a bat. I'd find some other way to protect my family. Now, the good old red-blooded Southern boy in me says, you know, you want my gun, come take it. But as a Christian, I'm going to say, I'm going to submit. Why? Because I want to go to heaven. And I want to be submissive to what the Lord says. And that's when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road. Who am I? Am I an American or am I a child of God? And every one of us has to make that decision. I hope that all of us will pick Christian because we want to go to heaven. Next question. Number 8. Can Satan read our thoughts? As in, if we silently pray, can Satan hear those prayers made by thought only? John chapter 2 and verse 25 says about Jesus, he had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does that mean? When it says that he knew what was in man, it means that Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our thoughts. He can read our minds. There is no such statement in the Bible about the devil. Now somebody says, well then, how does the devil know how to tempt us? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Brethren, the devil is looking. He is seeking. He is looking for opportunities. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now you put those together, what do you get? This is what you get. The devil seeks. He looks around. By observation, he can see what is a stumbling block for me. He knows what is common to man. If he sees a teenage boy, he knows there's certain things that are probably going to be a temptation for him. You know, I think Job is a good example of this because Job, when Satan came to tempt Job, he didn't know what was going to work. In fact, in chapter 1, he said to the Lord, if you kill his children, He will curse you. He will sin if you do this. Was he right? No, he wasn't right. Chapter 2, he said, if you touch his flesh, he will kill you. Was he right? He wasn't right again. He was just guessing. He was looking at things that are common to man. And so there is no indication in the Bible that the devil can read our minds or hear our secret prayers. Only God has that kind of power. Number 9. One married couple that I know is not happy in their marriage, but the woman is my friend. The woman has committed, incidentally, so you know, I checked, these are not members here. I would not have put this up if these were members here. One married couple I know is not happy with their marriage, but the woman is my friend. The woman has committed an illicit sexual affair within marriage without the knowledge of the husband. Now their marriage has gone awry, and the husband wants a divorce because he says he's no longer happy in their marriage and there is no love anymore. But the husband doesn't know that the wife has had an affair. If the divorce proceeds, the husband's reason for the divorce is that he is no longer happy. Once they're divorced, who can remarry and who can't? Please help enlighten us in this situation. We need to understand, number one, God only ends a marriage for two reasons. God only ends a marriage if it is because of death or if it is because of fornication. If this man puts away his wife and it is not for fornication, then God does not recognize that divorce, and neither one of them could remarry. And so I would strongly advise this woman to make every effort to restore their marriage, or else she can find herself in a situation where neither one of them could remarry. I also believe that she needs to tell her husband about the affair. How could she ever have hope of having a happy marriage of hiding something like that? I just don't think you can keep something like that. She's got to tell him. And I want you to think about the implications of this. Number one, if she manages to save the marriage, great, everybody's happy. Number two, if she lets this go ahead, she lets him go ahead and divorce her, and she doesn't tell him the reason, then neither one of them could remarry. She can't remarry. He could, but he doesn't even know it. If she tells him about the affair, he could divorce her, and he could remarry. She could not. This is a mess. This is a real mess. Adultery makes a disaster out of marriage. What does this amount to? Here's the long and short of it. She has committed adultery, but she didn't tell him. She's kept it a secret. I think she needs to tell him. What if he proceeds with the divorce and puts her away for a reason other than fornication? He never knows about the divorce or about the fornication. Then he can't remarry. He can't, because he put her away for a reason other than fornication. She needs to tell him. All right, here's number 10. This also is a long one. Genesis 17:17, it says that Sarah is 90 years old. And in Genesis 18:11, it says that she and Abraham were stricken in age. Yet in Genesis 20 and verse 2, Abraham lies again about Sarah being his wife. He calls her his sister. And Abimelech nearly sinned against God with her. My question has to do with Sarah's age. Being 90 years old and still wanted by Abimelech, does this imply that the aging process was slower in those times and someone of that age back then appeared to be much younger than someone would today who is that age? Yes, it appears that the aging process was much slower back then. In fact, let's put up the next slide, and I want you to look at this with me. Can you see that? Can you read that? Okay, I'll read it to you. I thought maybe you could read it. But if you go through these ages, you see that Adam lived to be 930 years old, and he died. His son Seth lived to be 912 years old, and he died. Enosh, 905, and he died. Canaan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, he lived to be 365, but remember, he was translated. He did not die, so he kind of throws things off here. Methuselah, oldest man in the Bible, lived to be how old? 969, right? Lamech lived to be 777. Noah was 950. But then you're going to see a change that takes place. After Noah is Shem, 600. Then 438, 433, 464, 239, 239, 230, 148, 205, 175, 180. Do you see how it starts going down? If you think about this, Noah lived to be 950 years old. Obviously, 70 for Noah is going to be a lot different than 70 is for us. Abraham lived to be 175 years old, and so when he's 90, he's only halfway. And so when Genesis chapter 18 and verse 11 says that they were stricken in years, that statement in the Hebrew literally means that they were beyond childbearing years. In fact, if you read the rest of the verse, it says, it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It means that she could not have children. But yes, it appears that 90-year-old Sarah was physically attractive, was very beautiful, so that when Abimelech saw her, he thought, I want to have that woman to be my wife. Now, I know the question doesn't ask this, but why was it different back then? As we look at this chart, you will notice that the dividing line is at Noah. After the flood, things drastically start dropping. And it appears that because of the flood, the earth changed, atmospheric conditions changed so drastically that it affected man's lifespan. And it is because of that that the lifespan of man dropped to where we are now, where if a person lives to be 100, they are very, very old and they have gone way beyond the point of averages. All right, last question and we'll wrap up for tonight. Number 11. Why weren't the Philistines struck dead by God when they moved the Ark of the Covenant? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, when Uzzah touched the Ark of God, he was struck dead. In 1 Samuel 6:19, the Israelites looked into the Ark of God and the Lord struck 50,000 of them dead. But in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines moved the Ark of God from Ashdod, then they moved it to Gath, then they moved it to Ekron, and finally they moved it back to Israel, and nothing happens to them. The question is, why did God punish the Israelites and not the Philistines for touching the Ark? And I think the answer is because the laws about handling the Ark were for the Israelites. A passage I put up this morning, I think it's applicable here, is Deuteronomy 5 verses 2 and 3. Says, the Lord our God made this covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are alive here this day. And so I think that passage is saying the commandments surrounding the Ark of the Covenant were for Israel. They were not for the Philistines. And I think that's the answer. Thank you very much. I appreciate the good questions. Please turn in some more so that we will have some that we can do next month. As always, we want to extend the Lord's invitation. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, we want you to know, to become a child of God, you need to hear the word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're ready to do that, we're ready to assist you. If you're here this evening as a child of God and you are one who has sinned publicly and you need to address that publicly, we would count it a great honor if we could go to God and pray for you this evening. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.